Such a blessing. What a masterful, masterful handling of John chapter 9. Thank you, Brother Todd. Thank you. I like to hear a fellow preach who instructs me and gives me something good for my heart, don't you? If you'd like to follow along with me, I'm going to be reading from John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, and verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon his hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Son of God had taken on himself our humanity. God the Son stepped into human flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God in human flesh walked on the earth for 33 and a half years, the full age of a man. And as he walked on this earth, God in our flesh, he did so as our representative, as the covenant surety of God's elect, on the behalf of God's chosen. He did not come here to live for himself. He did not come here to perform righteousness for himself. He did not come here to obey God's law for himself. He came here to obey God's law, that thereby he might bring in everlasting righteousness for his people. And as he obeyed God, those commandments Brother Todd quoted just a little bit ago, as he obeyed God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, as he obeyed God's law, every jot and tittle of the law, as he obeyed his Father's will, not only that which is revealed in the Word, but that which was known only to him and God, he obeyed God as the representative of our souls. And we obeyed God in him. That's how it really is. We obeyed God in him. Just as we sinned in Adam, we obeyed God in the last Adam. Just as Levi paid tithes in the loins of Abraham, we obeyed God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our head, and our representative. Our Lord then fulfilled all righteousness by his obedience unto God. But all the while, he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His enemies were many. His friends were few. And those few were terribly faithless. At last, he's delivered into the hands of those who hated him. He's crudely arrested in the garden, arraigned in mockery before the courts of law. They robed him in mockery, stripped him in shame, and held him up as a spectacle of ridicule and scorn. He is declared by Pilate, the judge, to be perfectly innocent, without fault. And yet that cowardly judge delivers him into the hands of his persecutors. It is written, Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. If there is ever any statement in the Word of God sufficient in itself to utterly and forever make the thought of man's will repugnant to our souls, it is that statement. Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. He's dragged through the streets of Jerusalem in a hellish, infamous parade. Those who killed the prophets now bring upon themselves the blood of the prophet's master and the prophet's God. The God-man is brought to the hill called Calvary, Golgotha. And there he is stretched out and nailed to a cross. They pick it up and drop the cross in a socket prepared for it. And he is watched as he suffers and dies. The sun burns him. The wounds in his body infect his body with a scorching fever. God, his Father, whose will he came to perform, whose purpose he now fulfills, whose people he came to redeem, whose glory he came here to uphold and to reveal, his God and Father forsakes him. And suffering all the concentrated fullness of hell, suffering all the concentrated fullness of God's wrath upon man in hell, he cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" While he hangs there upon the tree in mortal conflict with sin and Satan, his heart is broken. His guiltiness overwhelms him. His sin bars heaven from his sight. His bones are dislocated. His Father forsakes him. Heaven forsakes him. Earth forsakes him. His disciples forsake him, all of them, and flee from him. He looks everywhere, but there's none to help. His eye looks around, and there's none to share his toil. He treads the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God in the day of the vengeance of our God alone. Altogether alone. Of the people, there was none with him. And yet, he goes on relentlessly. His face set like a flint. Resolved, determined. He goes on, suffering yet the wrath of God in his body on the tree. He said, "The Lord hath opened mine ears, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the glory of God, for the honor of God's holy law, for the redemption of our souls, in order to complete the work for which you came into this world, the Lord God, our Savior, suffers all the wrath of God in our stead, until at last he cries, 'It is finished.'" And then we're told he gave up the ghost. Do you hear the cry? The cry of his anguish, the cry of his suffering, the cry of his sorrow, and the cry of his great, great accomplishment. The Son of God cries, "It is finished." Oh, hear that cry as it is heard in heaven. Hear that cry as the angels of God hear it. Hear that cry as the damned in hell hear it. Hear that cry as Satan hears it. Hear that cry as the demons of hell hear it. Hear that cry fresh today. Oh, God, speak to our hearts and make us to know the fact of it. Yes. The result of it. The experience of it. And the cause of it. Let me spend most of my time with this first thing, because this is the most important. I want you to know the fact of it. It is finished. When the Lord Jesus hung upon the cursed tree, all the work of redemption was finished. Finished. brought to its conclusion, ended. It is finished. Nothing was left undone. Nothing more needed to be done. Nothing more could be done. Christ had come into the world to redeem a people unto Himself, and those people are redeemed. Turn back to the book of Daniel. The Gospel of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now the Scriptures are specific, clear, unmistakable in declaring how the Christ would be identified, how He would be known, how the seed of woman, the promised seed of Abraham, the Redeemer of Israel, David's son, would be identified. Daniel here gives us six very clear, plain statements identifying what Christ must accomplish. These things must be accomplished by that man who is the Christ. And if the one you trust as the Christ did not at Calvary accomplish these six things, then you trust a false Christ, not the Christ of God. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city. Now, most folks get all caught up in those 70 weeks and start to get a calculator out and figure up the times and get charts out and calendars and, well, which calendar do we use and how do we measure that and how do we know when the 70 weeks? The 70 weeks are unimportant. The 70 weeks are unimportant. Now, I know you can go all over Nashville, Tennessee and hear Baptist preachers talking about the 70 weeks almost any Sunday. The 70 weeks are unimportant. But what was accomplished at the end of the 70 weeks, that's vital. And this is what He accomplished. They're determined to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. Jesus the Christ finished the transgression of His people. Finished. What's that mean? Second, to make an end, a full stop of sins. To make an end of sins. He wrapped up our transgressions, finished them all, and brought them to an end when He, by the sacrifice of Himself, put away our sins. He didn't try. He didn't make it possible. He didn't provide for it to be done. He didn't secure that it would be done. He finished the transgression. He made an end of sin. He cast them behind His back. He cast them into the depths of the sea. He removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. He made an end of sins. God tells us by the mouth of a false prophet that He sees no sin in Israel and beholds no iniquity in Jacob. How can that be? God speaks by His prophet and says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. How can God not see my sin? I do. How can God not remember my sin? I do. You do. How can God, who knows all, not see and not remember our transgressions? Because God never can see what is not. Let that settle in. God never can see what is not. Are you telling us, Brother Don, that God's people are without sin? Well, let's see. He came to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. What does He say? What does He say? I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I'll remove it. Christ put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. Yes. God's people have no sin before God. Now understand what I'm telling you. Understand what God's telling you. Understand what the Word of God declares. Before God, we have no sin. And Todd, that's the way it really is. But it's so contrary to my experience. Yes, sir, it is. And will be until you yourself have ceased from sin altogether. When you have at last dropped this robe of sin and entered into the glory of Jesus Christ Himself. The glory of Christ in you, in whom is no sin. Oh, that one who is born of God has no sin. That one which is of the devil is full of sin. And that's what we are by nature. But He made an end of sins. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. I love the way the Scriptures use all three words by which sin is identified in the Word of God. When God speaks to us about the forgiveness of sin and redemption from sin and salvation from sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity is our inability, our failure to come up to the standard of God's law. It is inequity. Transgression is our seeing the commandment of God, kicking over the fence and transgressing. Saying, God, get out of my way, I'll do what I want to. Sin is what we are, and sins are the acts of what we are by nature. But Christ came to finish the transgression, our breach of God's law. To make an end of sins. All that we do in our fallen humanity. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. To reconcile sinners to God. To reconcile sinners to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Now, let me give you a very good biblical paraphrase of that word world. God was in Christ reconciling the world of His elect unto Himself. That's exactly what Paul means when he says that. God was not in Christ reconciling everybody in the world to Himself. That was never His design, His intention, or His desire. Had He designed it, had He intended it, had He desired it, everybody in the world would be reconciled to God. You too. You too. But God was in Christ reconciling a chosen people. A multitude that no man can number, scattered throughout the world among all the sons and daughters of Adam, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile, black and white, bond and free, learned and unlearned. God has His elect everywhere in all races and people. And God was in Christ reconciling the whole world of His elect unto Himself. How? Not imputing their transgressions, their trespasses unto them. But rather, when He made His Son sin for us, imputing our transgressions, our iniquities, our trespasses to Him. It is finished. Read on. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. God not only punishes sin for the satisfying of the justice. That must be done. But God cannot receive us except He make us perfectly righteous by the righteousness of God accomplished for us by His darling Son. By the righteousness of God given to us by divine imputation because we obey God's law in His Son. God imputes righteousness where righteousness is found. He does not impute righteousness where there is no righteousness. That means if God imputes righteousness to you, you're righteous. God doesn't lie. God doesn't fake it. God doesn't pretend. He imputes righteousness to sinners who obey His law in His Son. And He imparts that righteousness to us in the new birth, giving us to be partakers of the divine nature, making us new creatures in Jesus Christ by the omnipotent power of His grace. And the Lord God does this because His Son was punished for our transgressions and for our sins. Now, watch this. To seal up the vision. To seal up the vision. Well, I finished the book. There it is. To seal up the vision. To finish the vision. To bring all that was written in the Old Testament prophets to its conclusion. To bring all that was written in the law to its conclusion. To bring all that God said by His law and His prophets to its conclusion. The whole vision of the Old Testament Scripture sealed up in one person by one man's obedience unto death, our substitute, Christ Jesus the Lord. And to anoint the Most Holy. God poured His Spirit upon him, and He set him upon His throne. You remember what He promised David? He said, David, they'll never lack a man to sit on your throne. They'll never lack a man to sit on your throne. Well, I scratch my head and I think, I can find a lot of times there wasn't a king in Israel. I can show you a lot of times there wasn't a king in Israel. There's not a king in Israel today. Not in that one over yonder across the pond. They haven't had a king in a long time. They didn't have a king back when the Gospels were written, when our Lord was walking on this earth. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a king. They hadn't had a king in a long time. Well, what's it mean? David, you'll never lack a man to sit on your throne. He who is David's son is David's Lord, who sat on that throne from eternity. And He came to be manifestly seated on that throne as the accomplisher of redemption when He finished His work and is raised up in glory. And God sat Him down at His own right hand, having finished the work. The Most Holy has been anointed. What did our Savior mean then when He said it is finished? Let me make four or five statements just very clear, and I'll just make the statements. He meant that all the types, promises and prophecies of all the Old Testament Scriptures were fulfilled and finished forever. Well, Brother John, you overstated that. No, I stated it just the way I meant to. All the types, all the promises, all the prophecies of all the Old Testament Scriptures were fulfilled forever in Jesus Christ, in His life, in His obedience, in His sacrifice, in His death, in His ascension, in His session at the Father's right hand, as our great High Priest, our King, our Mediator, and our Prophet, sitting on the throne of glory, all fulfilled in Him. Now, well, but what about all those prophecies that talk about the end times? All those prophecies tell us that we're looking for signs. You're looking for the wrong thing. You're looking for the wrong thing. The New Testament. The New Testament. Our Lord speaks plainly. His apostles speak plainly. Tell us not to look for signs. Oh, things are so bad. I hear this so much. I don't usually correct it. I just... all the stuff. That's the sign the end's coming. The end's near. Oh, the sodomites. The perversity. Down in Houston, they've got that sodomite mayor trying to harass churches and get notes and stuff, passing laws. Oh, that's a sign of the end. No, it's not. That's the way it was in the days of Noah. That's the way it was in the days of Lot. That's the way it was in the days of Jonah. That's the way it is today. That's the way it's always been. While flesh walks on this earth in sin, men and women eat and drink and marry and give it in marriage, and they live like hell. That's the way men live. That's the way they live. Well, what about all those wars over in Israel? Well, I'm a fairly young fellow. I haven't had a lot of experience. But as long as I've been around, for as long as I've been aware of anything going on in Israel, they've been having war over there. Have any of you ever known them not to have? Anybody? Since 1948, when they were regathered as a nation, has anybody ever known them not to have war over there? And before that, before they were reorganized as a nation, war was persistent all the way through their history. Ever since they nailed the Son of God to the cursed tree. And as long as time stands, there's going to be war over there. Oh, this is it. This is, every time there's another conflict over the Middle East, somebody writes a book. Oh, and they sell 100,000 copies, and then it doesn't come to pass, and somebody else comes, oh, this is it! We want to take it back. We got it now! And they sell another 100,000 copies and go to the bank. And people eat it up. Christ finished the work! And when He finished the work, He fulfilled every prophecy and every promise and every type in the Old Testament. All of them. All the Old Testament scriptures are full of types, pictures of our Redeemer. He's the prophet like Moses and the deliverer like Joshua. He's a priest like Aaron and a priest like Melchizedek. You notice in the scripture that you read types. Never is one type used to picture Him in any way. Not a single time. Every time there's a type of Christ, there's another one to finish out the picture. Because no one type is sufficient. He's a priest like Aaron, but He's also a priest like Melchizedek. He is a king like David. And He's a king like Solomon. He's a lamb. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And He's the scapegoat who's set free in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus is the turtle dove dipped in blood, and the priest who killed the dove and dipped it in the blood. He's the altar, and He's the tabernacle. He's the mercy seat and the showbread, the sacrifice and the sacrificer. Second, when our Lord said it is finished, He meant for us to understand that all the types and ceremonies of the Old Testament law were finished. Hebrews chapter 10 says they were those things were a shadow of good things to come. Just a shadow of good things to come. Not a shadow of bad things. A shadow of good things to come. A shadow of the accomplishment of redemption by Christ. The Passover. The mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant. The sacrifices. The morning sacrifice. The evening sacrifice. The priest. The priestly garments. The priestly, gorgeous priestly garment that He wore in public. And the linen garments He wore in the Holy of Holies. All those things in the Old Testament were shadows of the coming of one who is the Christ of God, who will bring in everlasting salvation. And when He came and said, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O my God," He took away the first. He took away the first. What's that mean? It means exactly what it says. He took away the first so that those things are all ended. They're all finished. That He may bring in the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time with finality. Third, when our Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," He meant that all the commandments of the law of God were at a full stop. At a full stop. I keep trying to find words that will properly state what Paul states in Hebrews 10:4 so properly. But we just somehow, we hear things and just twist our ears. No, that's not what it means. Christ is the end, Do you know the word that's translated in John 19:30, finished? You know what the word is? End. Very same word. He finished the transgression. He finished iniquity. He finished sin. He finished the law. Yes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The end. The full stop. God's people are not under the law. And children of God, you who believe on the Son of God, hear me. It's high time you quit fretting about the law. Christ is the end of the law. He fulfilled it for you, Tommy. He satisfied it for you. And now the law got nothing to do with you. And if you need the law to get you to do something, you don't know Him who's the end of the law. Preachers are horrible. Preachers who know better, when church members don't attend church like they ought to, or they don't give like they ought to, or they don't witness like they ought to, or they get bent out of shape, act ugly, and don't behave like they ought to, preacher whips out the law. If you were really a Christian, this is what you do. And so you straighten up. Now I'm going to church regular, reading my Bible regular, giving 10%, giving 10% more, and I witness to folks every day, carry tax in my pocket. Now I know I'm a Christian. That's what the law does for a fellow. Makes you look to you for hope. Christ is the end of the law. God's people serve Him because they want to. God's people give because they want to. God's people read His Word because they want to. God's people seek His glory because they want to. Because Christ has set us free from the law. I know what it is to be in bondage. And I know what it is to be free. And freedom makes me grateful. Freedom makes me glad. Freedom makes me rejoice. Freedom compels me, as nothing else can, to honor Him who is my freedom. When our Savior said, "It is finished," He proclaimed that the way of access has been opened up to God in the Holy of Holies. Turn to Hebrews 10 for a minute. I want you to see this. Hebrews 10. When our Lord was crucified, there hung between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple a thick veil. It had been designed by God in a pattern given to Moses, separating between the holy place and the most holy place. Separating between the place of common worship and the place where God's glory dwelt. The place where God met His people on the mercy seat. The place where God showed His glory. And when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost, that thick veil, it was... Brother Chris, that curtain was about a foot thick. A little more, a little less. About a foot thick. You wouldn't have that like you'd have from a big catalog. It was about a foot thick. And it didn't rip from the bottom to the top after all. It had been hanging there for 2,000 years, priests going in and out every year. Somehow I got a feeling the curtain that was a foot thick would not be worn out by you moving it 2,000 times. I don't think it would. But just in case anybody should imagine that was the case, it was rent from top to bottom. God ripped it open. And He said, "Sinners, now come with full assurance to Me." Come with full assurance. Look here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," the word is confidence, not cockiness, "to enter in into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say His flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God." Come to the holy Lord God, the holy Lord God, in all His purity, in all His reverence, in all His majesty, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's he talking about? Having all the Old Testament ceremony of purification accomplished for us in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit, purifying us with the washing of regeneration, sprinkling on our consciences the blood of Christ. Ah, now there's what he's talking about. When Aaron went in to the Holy of Holies, you've all heard stories about how he had bells and pomegranates around his garments. And he did. The ones he wore in public. But when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he took those garments off. I've heard preachers say he wore those bells and pomegranates so that if he went in there and something happened and he died, folks would know when the bell stopped ringing, Aaron had died, and they'd put a stick in there and pull him out. No. No. No, he didn't go in there fearing death. He had no reason to. God commanded him to come in. As long as you come with the blood of the Paschal Lamb, I ordained. Come and welcome. Not only are you welcome to come, you're commanded to come. You're commanded to come. Commanded to come with full assurance. With full assurance. Brother Don, I sure would like to have full assurance. Bring Christ to God. Bring Christ to God. Not your feelings, not your knowledge, not your works, not your goodness, not your heredity, not your baptism, not your pedigree, not the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Bring Christ to God! And you'll come to God with full assurance. Full assurance. I just got a letter from a friend of mine today. Bless his heart, I've been struggling with experience for years. And I keep telling him, Christ is enough. Well, Brother Don, am I saved? I'm not about to tell you that. I am not about to tell you whether you're saved or not. I'm not about to try to convince you you know God when you don't. I'm not about to do that, but I'm here to tell you that if you bring Christ to God, you won't need me to tell you. You won't need me to tell you. He speaks peace to the soul. And you come to God with full assurance. Abram brought that blood in. I can just picture it. As we get older, they call them voluntary tremors, but they're involuntary. Our hands shaking. But I can just picture Abram as an old man. He walks in there with hands of steel and a heart full of joy, and he takes that blood and the hyssop and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. How dare he? God said, do it. And I'll meet you on the mercy seat between the cherubs, and there I'll commune with you. Oh, sinner, come to God by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, and God promises He will meet you in His Son and commune with you. You remember when Moses had finished building the tabernacle in the last chapter of Exodus? Get down to the bottom of the page, that last chapter of Exodus, and about third verse, I think, about 38, 39. The Scripture tells us that when the tabernacle was finished, the glory of God filled the tabernacle so that Moses could not enter in. Moses could not enter in. But Moses built the thing. He was the one who put it all together. Moses did it. But he could not enter in when the work was done. Because the work portrayed the whole tabernacle. All its instruments, all its furnishings portrayed Jesus Christ crucified and salvation accomplished by Him. And Moses couldn't enter in. The whole of God's salvation was accomplished for us by the law. By Christ perfectly fulfilling the law. And now that it's done, God showed His glory in the face of the crucified Christ. Now, the law can never enter into that place. Can never enter in, because this is God's work and God's work alone. When the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," He declared that He had perfectly, fully, effectually, everlastingly accomplished the redemption of His people. It's done. It's done. An old lady in England many years ago, an old man, a friend of mine, telling me about her last time I was there, said she had a preacher come along trying to talk to her about religion. She said, "Son, your religion lacks two letters." So, what are you talking about? She said, "Your religion lacks two letters. Your religion says do. The gospel proclaims done." Done! done as God Himself would have it. Christ Jesus, in His substitutionary death at Calvary, fully accomplished the redemption of our souls. Now, understand the result of it and rejoice. Because redemption's work is finished by the Son of God, the covenant, the testament of our Savior is ratified. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we're told about this testament. It's in force when a man dies. Now, when you read the word testament in Hebrews, and you read the word covenant in Hebrews, you read the word testament, the word covenant throughout the New Testament, the two words are exactly the same word in the Greek text. Why did the translators translate them differently? Why? Because when it's translated testament, it's obvious He's talking to us about that work of covenant grace accomplished by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the world was. And when he talks about testament, he's talking about God's sovereign decree. And the two are the same. The two are the same. Identically the same. People argue, well, we're covenant theologians. We're not. We believe in absolute predestination. They're not at odds with one another. The covenant of grace is but God. Now listen. When God makes himself known to Bob Morrell, I'm sorry, Bob, but this is what he has to do. He has to stoop real low. I mean, he got to stoop real low and use language that our human brains can't get hold of. And so he uses words like covenant and testament to speak of the same thing. When he speaks of eternal life and everlasting life, the words are exactly the same. But everywhere they're used, our translators are very careful. When he speaks of eternal life, he's talking about eternal life we had with Christ, who is life before the world was, given us in time when he gives us life and faith in the Redeemer in the new birth. When he talks about everlasting life, now, God's given me life and I have everlasting life. He's talking about the experience of it. Well, it speaks of this covenant, the testament. And it says that Christ, by His blood, by His death, has now put in force the testament. Which means that all the will of God, all the promises of God, all the blessings of God, all the inheritance of grace, heaped upon us in Christ before the world was, in covenant mercy, pledged to us by our Redeemer upon the ground of His accomplished death at Calvary, now flow in abundance to God's elect. Well, how do you know He's going to fulfill His covenant? This is the only man who ever died who lives again to see to it that His covenant, that His testament is enforced. He's seated on the throne and has power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. Now, I want you to know the experience of it. The prophet says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Unlike every false prophet, unlike every false prophet, God's servants proclaim redemption done, salvation accomplished, pardon performed, forgiveness finished, justification finished, sanctification finished, righteousness finished. Well, But I don't know anything about those things. We proclaim to sinners not the possibility, but the certainty and the accomplishment of those things through Christ the Lord. But you know nothing about it until you experience it by His grace. Nothing. I just spoke to the folks from Wheelersburg and moved down here. And She learned to say grits. Man, that's good. Learn to say grits. That's good. Keep it up, and folks won't suspect you from Ohio. And I like that. I'm a Southern fella. I'm so Southern, if I couldn't be Southern, I'd at least be ashamed. But I had to visit a place on a few occasions and only went once to Appomattox Courthouse. Once was enough. It was the scene of a terrible, terrible incident. General Lee at Appomattox Courthouse in Appomattox, Virginia, surrendered the Confederate Army to a fellow named Grant and President Lincoln. And surrender was made. I just don't like that. I'm sorry. I still just don't like that. But that's the way it is. But the illustration has a point. During those days, folks didn't have email. I know some of you young folks can't imagine that. They didn't have text messaging. They didn't have telephones. Telegraph wires were not dependable. And many of the troops in the outlying reaches of the country didn't know the war was over for a long time. And they went on fighting. They went on fighting. And I can just picture some of my Southern ancestors here, a Union Army coming down the road. And they're out of bullets. They don't have anything but just their rifles and bayonets and sabers and some rocks. And they give it one last charge. And they're going to die if they must fighting the Union Army. And so they let out a rebel yell and go to charge the army. And the commander said, "Wait, wait, wait! The war's over!" What? What? The war's over. Truce was signed at Appomattox Courthouse 3 months ago. The war's over? Yeah, you boys can go home. The war's over! The war's over. No more warfare? No, it's done. And they drop the rocks. And they turn and start heading for their homes. Because peace is now proclaimed and to come to the experience of it. This is what we do in the preaching of the gospel. We come to proclaim peace to sinners who are yet rebels to God. The peace is not something you accomplish. The peace is not something you perform. The peace is something God proclaims in your soul by the word of His grace. A preacher can't speak it. He uses the preacher, but the preacher can't speak it. You read the Bible, and the Bible letter can't speak it. He uses the Bible, but the Bible itself can't speak it. Only God the Holy Spirit, breathing upon the valley of dry bones, can speak peace to the rebel soul. Oh, may God reveal His Son in you, cause you to see the Son. And as surely as you see the Son, believing Him, you have peace with God. You receive the atonement He accomplished at Calvary. What's the cause of this? Two things. The justice of God and the love of God. Christ died in the room instead of His people, bearing our sins in His body on the tree, because justice could be satisfied with nothing less. And Christ willingly did so. He said, "Here, Father, bore my ear through with an awl. I'll be your servant forever because I love my master and I love my wife and I love my children." Oh, wondrous, incomprehensible, everlasting, immutable, saving love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why He did it. What's the result? Salvation finished means salvation sure. Salvation sure for every sinner for whom Christ died. No question about that. No question about that. And salvation sure for every sinner who believes on the Son of God. I wonder if you can believe Him. I wonder if you can believe Him. Where you sit right now, without moving a muscle, don't even say a prayer. Don't even move your lips. Believe on the Son of God. This is what God says. He that believeth on the Son of God. What does it say? Hath everlasting life. Oh, God help you to believe on His Son and go home with everlasting life in your soul. Amen. Thank you.